I wanted to just give a few thoughts about a subject that's been on my mind the last couple of weeks, thinking about the death of Christ and how His death rescues His people from death. I suppose everyone in this congregation could recite with their eyes closed from memory the theology of the death of Christ and how it rescues poor sinners who trust in Him. And yet, we always come across little insights that stir our hearts. And one such insight came to mind a few weeks ago. I have a friend, people say a little friend, but I'm sure that little friends do not like to be called little friends. A young friend who obtained from some troublemaking farmer down the road a Banty rooster. And this was going to be a nice addition to the hen farm which his mother had recently begun to keep. So this little rooster, about maybe less than a foot tall, shows up, and they didn't want to put it out there in the cage with the other hens since he was smaller than they were until they could acclimatize him. So they put him in a little hen cage in their sunroom, and they all went to sleep. And about 6:15 the next morning, this racket commenced. And at first, they couldn't place exactly what it was, but soon it transpired that the rooster was crowing the sun up. And he continued to do that all day long without stopping until finally they were sick and tired of him. And it ultimately hastened his integration into the chicken coop outdoors, where he continues to crow all day long. As small as he is, as diminutive as he has a purpose and a duty to see to it that the sun comes up and stays up until it's time to go to sleep. She tells me that when the chickens go to sleep, it's as if someone had gassed them all. They just flop over in the most insane positions like they're dead. But then when the sun comes up, they all get up and begin to walk about and do their things as if nothing had happened. This rooster, my friend named Rooster Cogburn, and even if you pick him up and hold him, he still continues to crow zestily. And it reminded me of a little children's story, a movie that came out some years ago called Babe, in which there was this side plot of a paranoid duck who had it in his head that the farmer was about to chop his head off and roast him for some Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatnot. So he figured that he had no useful purpose on the farm, and so he conceived a plot to preempt the rooster from announcing the sunrise. And so he would wake up before the rooster, and they never explained how that happened, and he would slowly creep up to the highest point on the roof, and just as the rooster was bestirring himself to perform his duty, the duck would issue a rooster crow, bringing up the sun and announcing the beginning of the day. And the rooster was beside himself in fury that this duck had supplanted him and had rendered his whole purpose of crowing up the sun obsolete, that there was no point in him crowing anymore now that someone had crowed before he could. And this subplot runs throughout a large portion of the picture. And it reminded me in some sort of strange way, and perhaps you will see how this connects up shortly, of the way in which the Lord Jesus' death rescues His people. And I thought of these things as I was reading Psalm 16. We know that Psalm 16 declares, well, let's read just a verse or two. I've set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved, therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Notice that the hope that the psalmist has here is that he has an eternal hope, that there will be fullness of joy in the presence of God, that God will show them the path of life, eternal life. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, an unending rejoicing and pleasure in the presence and at the right hand of the Lord, who promises that He will not leave His soul in hell. So this is a hope of the resurrection by the psalmist. And his flesh therefore rests in hope. And he says earlier that he blesses the Lord who's given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. So he has observed from the Lord this promise, this great hope of eternal life. And therefore he can rest in hope. His flesh can rest in hope. Even in the grave it can rest in hope, because God has promised he will not leave his soul in hell. God has promised him the path of life at his right hand, receiving pleasures forevermore. And this appears to have been the Old Testament understanding of this text, that it was the promise of the resurrection. And we read in John 11 that Martha told Jesus, "I know that my brother shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And of course, there were the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. But from this text and others, the Jewish people of Christ's day understood there was a promise of resurrection for those who trusted in the Lord. And they seem to have missed the coupling of that hope with the promise that Messiah would not see corruption. Well, of course, he wouldn't see corruption because he would be eternal. He would never die. And yet, the psalmist is writing here not just a telling of the resurrection of the saints. He's also including a promise to Messiah that he will not rot in the grave. And as Peter points out in his sermons, David rotted in the grave. He's still there. But the promise is still good to him that one day he will rise again and he will have everlasting life and pleasure at the right hand of God. But this particular promise that there would be no corruption to Messiah was meant for Messiah, that Messiah would not be left in the grave or allowed to rot in hell. And sure enough, he was raised the third day. Jewish tradition had that after 4 days, it began to be corruption in the body. And so this psalm is an intertwining of the hope of the resurrection of the saints and the promise of the quick resurrection of Messiah, which implies Messiah must die. And this appears to have been a promise in plain view that the Old Testament saints were oblivious to, were blind to. They didn't seem to grasp it at all. Certainly in Jesus' day, the apostles didn't grasp it. And when the apostles saw the resurrection and grasped what it was that Jesus had done on the cross, why, then they went out and preached the truth of this verse, that it was a promise to Messiah, that he would not be left in death, but he would be raised before his body even saw corruption. And yet we must strive to recover and integrate both views of this text, that both the saints and Christ's death and life are inextricably linked and intertwined together. That the hope of the psalmist in everlasting life is tied up, according to the revelation of the Holy Ghost-inspired writing that he made here, his hope of everlasting life is tied together with the death and the resurrection of his Redeemer. Now, in our world, we've come to believe that death is a mere mechanical failure of the flesh, and that it comes to every creature, and that there are ways to stave it off, but that it's bound up in the second law of thermodynamics and the inevitable degeneration of all systems, all biological systems, all mechanical systems. Now, we can do some maintenance, but sooner or later it catches up. And this is the way that modern man views death, and in that is a confusion that no doubt Satan has seeded, that somehow therefore death is the normal lot of the creation. And of course we know that it's not, that the Lord did not intend for his people to die, but then they sinned in the garden. And that death is far more than a mechanical failure, which is what lost man has reconciled itself to. Rather, it is the entrance to the beginning of a moral sanction and judgment for our sin. That this is the true purpose and end of death, that it's a consequence of disobedience to the Creator, that it was introduced in the garden. You remember that the Lord told Adam that he could eat of every tree of the garden, but in Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And of course, we know that the word structure here is that you will begin to die, and it will be an inevitable and inexorable death that will be started, triggered by the sin of disobedience to my commandment not to eat of the fruit of this tree. Well, here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that introduces death. And the death is not only a mechanical failure, but it's also a moral sanction and judgment. Only the beginning of the moral sanction and judgment for disobedience to the Creator. And isn't it a shame, isn't it amazing that the human mind can always cobble together a rationalization for not believing the God who made it? We're so smart, we're so intelligent. And yet we reason ourselves into everlasting judgment and despair. In Ezekiel 18, we read, for example, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is the true gravamen of death, that it's the entrance to moral sanction and punishment for our guiltiness. And so the real problem is not the mechanical failure of our bodies, but the moral and legal sanction of death and judgment that our sin makes us entitled to receive at the hand of a just and holy God. This is the real problem. And yet the lost world will not address it at all, will they? But certainly we believers ought to address it. And praise God, it has been addressed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promises everlasting life to whoever trusts in Him all through His ministry. And perhaps the people that listened to Him thought, wow, Jesus will reverse death. That's great. That's something we all want, isn't it? Is to be exempt from death, or at least to have a Savior who can raise us up again at the last day. And they must have focused on His power to reverse the mechanical failures of the body. And He could do all sorts of other physical miracles. Why not manipulate human flesh to retrieve it from the point of death? Now, we know that He being the Creator of life to begin with, the second person of the Godhead, that it was no big deal at all to reverse the mechanical failure of the body. Resurrection at the hand of the One who made the life to begin with is no great feat, is it? It is something that the Lord Jesus handily can do. In fact, in John 11, you remember that Martha made the mistake of thinking that Jesus needed to ask the Father to raise up Lazarus from the grave, and Jesus set her right, didn't He? He doesn't have to ask the Father. He's the resurrection and the life. He has the power to raise from the grave His people. This is authority He's been given to Him by His Father. And it should not surprise us that the Creator incarnate in human flesh should have the power to raise His people up from the dead. Man focuses on the mechanical failure that is death and scarcely acknowledges the legal sanction that we die in punishment of our sins and Adam's sin on our behalf. And the Old Testament saints, as I mentioned, understood the Messiah's power to raise from the grave. And Martha finally understood when the Lord Jesus clarified it. You remember, He told her, "Thy brother shall rise again." She said, "I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." So Martha here is thinking about the power of Messiah to reverse the mechanical failure of her poor brother's body. And therefore, she understands that he has that power to raise his people from the grave. But that Messiah must die for the sins of his people. This was a truth scarcely, if at all, understood by the saints in Christ's day. Perhaps it wasn't widely understood until he rose from the grave and the people had explained to them that he must die for the sin of his people. You know, Psalm 16 shows Messiah's death and the hope of the resurrection of the saints is inextricably tied together. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people is inextricably tied together. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 20, where Paul writes, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death," that is Adam, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is the focus and the source of all the resurrection of all the Lord's people. It is the source of the reversal of the death that entered into the human race because of the sin of Adam and for our sin as well. And we read more specifically of this connection between Christ's death and our resurrection in Hebrews chapter 2. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So here we have explained to us that it was the death of Christ that rescues his people because it destroys the devil with the power of death, and it takes away the fear of God's people who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the bondage, I have suggested before, is the weighty recognition, the dreadful recognition of the weighty judgment for sin that death actually entails. That there is a judgment for sin that death enters us into, and that this causes great fear and bondage, and that the devil manipulates that and exploits it and throws it, casts it in her face, and uses that weighty judgment of death for our sin as the lock that keeps us away from salvation, because the devil points out to us that God must be just and you have sinned. Therefore, there is no hope. And so he can exploit, he can wave the red shirt, the bloody shirt of death in our face to intimidate us and to cause us to be fearful, not just of the mechanical failure, but of eternal wrath and judgment. And the Lord Jesus came and died in our place and destroyed all that effect, took away all that fear, all that dread. And how did he do that? Because he went to the cross and he had our guilt shifted onto him. And could I say that it is true that the Lord Jesus died preemptively for our sin? That before we could be judged forever, and this applies even to the Old Testament saints, though they had died, though they were in the grave, yet they had not entered into the ultimate final judgment for sin, had they? The Lord had suspended that until his Son could come, until his sacrifice, until his Lamb could be offered up. That the Lord Jesus goes to death not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. That he thereby preempts death for all of his people. That he goes forward in death, taking upon himself all the legal and moral sanction of the death of all of his people, all piled upon his own sacred head on the cross. This is described in Galatians 3 at verse 13, where we're told, "Christ hath redeemed us," that is, bought us away from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Here is the point where the moral sanction and judgment of death was shifted off on the Lord Jesus, and He discharged it all for us. In our place, He was condemned. In our place, He died. In our place, He drank up the last dregs of the bitter cup of judgment for our sin. Do you see how His death preempts the moral judgment of the death of all of His people? He ripped the heart out of death by doing so. He defanged it, if you will. That is why the devil is destroyed by the death of the Lord Jesus. Because we may die, but our death no longer has any moral judgment attached to it. It no longer is a judgment for our sin. It no longer is the entrance way into the wrath of God for our guiltiness. Why? Because He died beforehand in our place and took away all the purpose, all the moral and legal purpose of death. And so death becomes for us what the world thinks it is for them. It becomes a mere mechanical failure that our Creator is morally free to fix without trampling upon God's law and God's righteousness. And so we go back to the illustration of the duck who stripped the crowing of the rooster of all its purpose. The rooster can still crow all he wants, but the duck's already announced the sunrise. And so too, you see, the Lord Jesus has died in our place. He's drained all the moral sanction and judgment from the death of His people who trust in Him. Now, death becomes a futility as far as justice and morality is concerned. It has no moral or legal meaning anymore. It is merely a mechanical failure, which the Lord is free, joyfully, to reverse for His people at the resurrection. So death has no fear. It has no finality, no wrath for us, because there's no sanction left. And the devil is frustrated because for us, the judgment for all of our sin is taken away. And so he cannot use it to frustrate us or to terrorize us with an eternal judgment. He cannot use it to insist that God must not reverse the cause of death or the judgment of death for His people, because the Lord Jesus has preempted death as a moral judgment for all who put their trust in Him. And so death becomes morally pointless and trivial for the saints. And Satan cannot hold it over us or expect from our death to flow anything to his benefit or that he might exploit against us or against God. He cannot hold up before God the requirement, the moral requirement, that our death not be reversed. Why? Because, you see, we're not dying for our sin. The Lord Jesus already did it for us. Christ died for us to preempt the judgment that death was to impose upon us. And so it's drained of all of its moral judgment and power. And this is why Paul writes in Romans 3 that the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Jesus shed for the sin of His people, that God might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. He is free to say He finds no fault in us, for our Lord Jesus has taken all the fault upon Himself. He's vitiated the power of death. He's taken away by preemption the purpose of death as a judgment against the Lord's people. Now, this is the view that is fully vindicated by those two dear verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, at the resurrection we will cry, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is defeated. The victory of death is done away. The grave is empty. The Lord Jesus has rescued all of His people. At the resurrection, what happened to all the moral judgment and wrath, death was meant to be for poor sinners who trust in Jesus. Why, it was all exhausted already preemptively by our Lord Jesus' death for us. But then look at what Paul says. The sting of death is sin. Here is the thing that makes death so deadly. Not the mechanical failure. The sin that it judges. And the sin that cannot be forgiven, that cannot be requited, that must be judged morally at death and beyond. And so we like to think that the sting of sin is death, that the thing that makes sin so bad is that we die. But Paul puts it the other way, that the thing that makes death so deadly is the sin that necessitates the judgment. Though we still die, yet that sting is gone, for Christ has taken the sin away in His own body on the tree. And the strength of sin is the law, but He has satisfied the law. And so now sin has no dominion over us. It has no cry out for justice against us, because there's been justice already served upon our Lord Jesus. And that's what we celebrate around the Lord's table. How Christ died preemptively to pay the moral debt, the moral judgment of all of His people who trust in Him. So that now our death bears no moral judgment. But it is our entrance into glory. And our Lord Jesus has all the power He needs to set that right one day too, in His own good time. And we gather around this table to celebrate how the Lord Jesus went to death preemptively for us to save His people from their sin. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took this bread and blessed it and broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for rebels and for sinners. Shed, praise God, for you and me. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your Son's death for us, how He went to the cross to preempt the judgment that we would receive, and now death is hollow. It has no moral suasion against us and doesn't reflect Your wrath against sin, for You have already exhausted all of that in Your dear Son on the cross. And He shed His precious blood to make an atonement for our sin. And by that blood, our sins are washed away. We're made white as snow. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And sure enough, there is no guilt in Your people before Your throne anymore. And the Lord Jesus, in His good time, has the power and the right to raise us all up at the last day to be with You for eternity. Lord, we thank You for this cup and for what it symbolizes, the blood that was poured out to redeem us by Your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin, God Made Him Sin for Us." Number 124.